You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Amen. Well, go ahead and grab a Bible and join me in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We're just going to be looking at two verses today, verses 8 and 9. I have often wondered in the age of 24/7 news coverage if there isn't a market for a news network that shows nothing but happy little news stories. You flip over to channel, 777, and a perky news reporter says something to the effect of, "Today, little Sarah Smith of Peoria, Kansas, got her school report card, and she had all A's except for a B in spelling." In other news, Netflix is now carrying videos of Bob Ross painting happy little trees. Happy little trees, right? But we know that this is not the world that we live in, right? This is not the news world that we live in. In fact, just hopped over to one news network this morning and copied a number of the headlines that were on there. North Korea threatens firm action against the U.S. Being that we're the closest to them, that's a bit of an issue. Venezuela vote underway. Well, that's positive. One candidate shot dead. That's what followed up with that. Almost 99%, this is another, these are just the headlines. Almost 99% of donated brains of NFL players had the same disease. Well, that's reassuring. The Emoji Movie receives almost 0% rating on RottenTomatoes.com. And anybody was surprised about that? I'm not really sure. This is a bit of good news, maybe. FAA orders review of airline seat size. Well, that's we can praise God for that anyways, right? And we wonder why everyone seems negative about everything all the time, right? Like, we live in the age of information where we have every single bit of information readily available to us, and we know what's happening around the world. Literally, while it is happening, people sitting with Facebook Live videoing, what's transpiring. And as such, the world is just negative. Everyone is negative. And you don't believe this, try to talk politics or world situations without walking away from the conversation feeling depressed or angry. Right? Like, it just doesn't happen. And yet, into this kind of situation, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, speaks to us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and he says, "Be anxious about nothing, but by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the God of all peace will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." Right? The optimist among us is ridiculed as just not living in the real world. That's what society says to the optimist today. And no one is willing to be labeled a pessimist. We would rather argue and say, "No, I'm just a realist." Okay, you're a pessimistic realist, all right? This is just the way that it is, and this is the way that we view life. But what Paul tells the church in Philippi is essentially not to ponder the world as it is, but rather to proclaim the excellencies of how it should be, of how it ought to be, of how it was designed to be, of what it was actually made for. We are then exhorted to be relentlessly hopeful as Christians. And I don't necessarily know that when people talk about Christians, that relentlessly hopeful is a predominant descriptor of us. Not that the present is good or bad, that's not really the point, but that there is a better future. We are individuals who are defined by the gospel of Jesus Christ that says, yes, there was a fall, And there was a redemption, and there comes a day when there's a consummation of all things, where everything that is wrong is made right, where everything that is broken is fixed. And everything that has been marred in the way that God made it is set back into place. And because of that reality, and because of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, we can be relentlessly hopeful in the midst of incredible challenges. And it was to this, I think, that Paul, as he's thinking of this dear church that he loved so, so very much, who was experiencing great persecution from outside of the church and great turmoil from inside of the church and personal conflict and a sense of people wanting to prove themselves to be better or more spiritual than others. It was into that that Paul wrote some of his final thoughts in Ephesians or Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. You can read those with me. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul, as he wraps up this section on that are absolutes, right? He says of the individual Christian, he says, "Let everyone know of your gentleness." He says, what was the one right before that? Of the nature of rejoicing, rejoice always, right? Like this all-inclusive thing, and be anxious about nothing. It completely inclusive. And again, we're stuck with the question of going, it's like looking at somebody that's in a tough situation and saying, "Get over it. You need to move past it." And we just go, how? How is that possible? How in the world can we expect to live as positive people, hope-filled, hopeful people, in a world that just stinks? In a world that is, in every turn, we see marriages failing, and health failing, and government failing, and society failing, and morality failing. Everything seems to be failing, and we're going, how in the world do I be hopeful, hope-filled, in the midst of all of this? And I believe it's to that Paul concludes this section by saying, "Finally, brothers, whatever." Whatever. Again, all inclusive. He says six times, "Whatever is." Whatever is. There are ever new and changing questions that have to be tested by the Christian's spiritual tuning fork. The piano of life must always be kept in tune. The Bible doesn't answer explicitly every question that we ask in our life and in the world that we live in. There aren't things in Scripture that say something to the effect of, "Thou shalt not smoke cigarettes," or "Thou shalt not buy weed," or "Thou shalt not have a sex change," etc., etc., etc. They're not explicit in these things. And yet the Bible speaks surgically to the nature of idolatry, to obedience to the laws of government, and the uniqueness of God's created order. And it is to those things that we then tune ourselves to the culture that's around us. So when we have these things that are coming against us and we're going, where do you fall on this social issue? Where do you fall on this government issue? Where do you fall on this issue of society? And people may say things like, "Well, unless you fall on this side, you're not loving." And we go, "Oh, well, loving, that's a Christian thing. I'm supposed to be loving, so shouldn't I respond to this in the loving way?" But unless we tune our life the same way that you would take a standard. You ever seen how they tune a piano? They have a standard, a tuning fork, and they strike that tuning fork, and every time they strike it, it's the same pitch. And they set the piano based upon this outside thing. And our lives as Christians, as we move through society and society change and cultural norms change, and the things that we are expected to find joy and satisfaction in change over time, always we are to take the tuning rod of God's Word and strike it against culture, strike it against our life, strike it against our belief, and hold it up and tune our response to the very Word of God. This is why I think when Paul gets to this section, he could have been surgically directed at Roman culture, Roman context, the Jewish struggle, issues with Judaizers and those kind of things. But he doesn't do that. He scans back and takes a look at life as a whole and says, whatever is, anything that fits into what I'm fixing to say, these things I want you, whatever is, can encompass the whole reality of the world in which God has made it and declared it good. So whatever is these things that we encounter in life that we are called to take up and examine. And examine it in light of the fact of God's created order and what it is that He says is good. Paul's list that he gives here is not just a randomly thrown out set of ideals, but it's a set of two categories that encompass all that is good in a world that's gone bad. Both excellence and praiseworthy. Paul's admonition to dwell upon them literally means for us to meditate them, as he says, whatever is, dot, 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 dot. All of these things, think on these things. This isn't just a mental exercise. This is the practice of meditation, resting in, mulling over. The word that's used here, when he says think on these things, it's the same action in the Greek of what they would do, or what you and I do, when we work out a complicated math problem in our head. We're not throwing out a simple, oh, I know what 1 plus 1 is, it's 2, and I'm not thinking about it. That's regurgitation. But thinking about it is saying, what's the square root of 16 multiplied by pi? And you're going, And you're trying to picture and spatially make those things work out. This is what he's meaning when he says, think about these things. So with that in mind, we go to the first list. Ultimately, when he gives us six statements of whatever is, the first three would categorize into what he lumps in at the end, where he says, if there is anything excellent. When he talks about excellence here, what he's talking about is virtue. Virtue is a subject that we don't really talk about in society anymore. It's not a subject in school anymore. Things that are virtuous are not even normal in our society anymore. And it really shows. I've said this before a number of times, that we no longer in our culture, we no longer have heroes. We have celebrities. And there's a big difference between heroes and celebrities. Heroes are people that you look at their life and there is something unique about it that you say, I want my life to look like that. I want to behave like that. I want to be selfless like that. I want to be brave like that. I want to respond that way. Celebrities are individuals that we just simply want to watch. We just want to watch their life and sort of live vicariously. We don't want to change anything. We don't want to emulate anything about them in the sense that we just want to watch it and enjoy what it is that they do and who they are. A list of virtues, if we were to be specific, would be things like bravery or loyalty, integrity, hard work, or faithfulness. But what is it that makes these things innately virtuous? What is it that makes them to be excellent things? This is what he's saying when he says, whatever is. So he begins with, whatever is true. Whatever is true. What he says here in this sense is that for it to be true, it is centered upon reality. It is by its nature true. It is what it is. It's not a perception of what it is. It just is, and it's true. Truth is the basis of Christianity. God is true. Jesus is the truth. Something is virtuous because it is true. We always seek to know the truth and to live by the truth. That's the nature of us being Christians. We are called to always be pursuing the truth. And anytime we deviate from that, we are leaving the conversation of Christianity, and we are actually walking according to the language of our enemy. Because the enemy's language has always been deceit. Remember, Satan creates nothing. He just takes that which God made and called good and called true and slightly distorts it. Slightly messes with it. It takes it one degree off center and allows it to not be true. It's mostly true, but just enough to kill you. Because as a Christian, we can have a gospel worldview, we can actually see the world as it is. It's the reason we can talk to people that are not believers, and we get really frustrated because they don't see action as innately sinful. They just see it as bad, or wrong, or inconvenient, or something else, but not in and of itself sinful. Meaning that it is contrary to God Himself in the nature of who God is. And we, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can actually see that. And so whatever is true means that the fact that I can see sin as sinful, even though I don't like sin, I hate the effects of sin, but the fact that I can see sin as sinful is gloriously true. And it's excellent and it's wonderful because I can actually see reality. Rather than the person that, you know, you and I all know that's in our life, that they're walking through life believing a lie, genuinely believing a lie, and everyone around them is going, "What are you doing?" And they can't see it. They've believed the lie. And the lie has become truth to them, and it's enslaved them. Whatever is true, dwell on these things. The gospel saves us, but it is the gospel that continues to save us. It's why we as Christians never stop declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ to ourselves. Believing that there is still parts of me that God is working and redeeming and shaping and transforming. There's still lies that I believe. There's still lies that I walk in. And so the gospel reveals those to me as lies, and that is glorious. And so whatever is true, dwell upon those things. Think about those things. Wrestle those things out in your mind. One of the starkest realities that I remember of this when it comes to the nature of what is true and the faultiness of this, I remember an older gentleman who was in my life a long time ago who was the epitome of racism to me. And I remember talking to him just about race and how that works out. And our church is an extremely multicultural church. And so the idea of racism existing is venomous to us. But in many places in the U.S. where church is very, what would be the term for?
Homogenous.
Yeah, homogenous. One ethnic view. The idea of racism really isn't that big of a deal because we don't ever see it. And I remember this individual when I was talking about, basically we were having a discussion, probably stronger of an argument, over whether two individuals of a different ethnicity ought to be married to each other. Specifically in the Deep South, it was white and black. And his statement was, well, should a bass breed with a brim? Two different types of fish. We don't have those up here, but, right? Should a pike breed with a king salmon? That would be a scary fish, man. And I sit there and looked across the table at him and I'm going, do you not know that both of these two individuals are human beings? Do you not know that? And really the answer was, not in my worldview. Because in my worldview, what is true is I'm better than them. And the worldview of evolutionary thought, and as it relates to this, one of the profound reasons it's not true is that one of the basis of it was that the ethnicities have evolved separately of each other. And so I can look at another society and I can, or another culture, another ethnicity, and I can view it as though I'm looking at a lesser ape. And it's not valuable. So what does it matter if I enslave it? It's not true. But the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that we are made in the image of God. Every human on the planet, even the ones that we don't like, are made in the image of God. And as such, they have incredible innate worth. Whatever is true, think on these things. Whatever is honorable. The Greek here is, it's a hard word to translate. It encompasses the idea of it be something being revered or noble. In other words, it's not cheap or vulgar. So whatever is honorable, think on these things. When we watch entertainment, we need to do so as Christians. And what I mean by that is, we should not watch entertainment upon the basis of just being Americans. That we are free to watch whatever we want to watch. Now, the tension is, when you start talking this way, people go, "Oh, Chris, you're just getting so old-fashioned. You know all these things." My grandfather, who was one of my spiritual giants, I remember as a kid growing up, not really having a clue on this, and I talked to him about a movie, and his statement was, he'd say, "I'm not old enough to watch that." And it was just like, I don't get that, right? You know. We don't turn off being a Christian as we watch Netflix. We're called to let what we watch be honorable, virtuous in this sense, excellent in this sense. There was an article that I read not too long ago that I thought was really interesting. He was talking. The author was talking about the nature of specific movies that are out, and people ask, you know, well, is it, you know, right or wrong to not watch these things? And he made just a very interesting point. He said, yeah, there are movies that are very graphic, violent, and those kind of things. He said, but we realize that all of that is all make believe, right? Like when somebody dies in a movie, they don't actually die, right? But all nudity is real. All of it. There is nothing in it that is make-believe in that. Whatever is honorable, to be revered, to be noble, to be esteemed, to be held as weighty, think on these things, dwell on these things. This is why, honestly, if you ask people, what's your favorite movie, right? Like Dumb and Dumber is not going to be at the top of the list, right? It's going to be movies that there's the main character lives for something bigger than himself. He exhibits bravery or loyalty or fearlessness or hard work or selflessness. Something that's esteemable, something that's honorable, something that is virtuous. Calls us to something higher, right? Third, whatever is just. This is the idea of doing what is right by man and by God. When we see a little child doing what is right, or we see a criminal honestly confessing to a crime, we see this justness playing out in society. A doing right by someone in a judicial sense, in a moral sense, you choose to do the right thing. And this is the accolade that we all have to our children as we raise them up to say, even if the consequences are bad, you still do what's right. Right? That's that nature of just. And so he calls us, whatever is just, whatever is right, whatever is the doing right by someone, whether it's by man or by God, dwell on these things. Think on these things. We see in these three, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, a way of thinking about the world that is really above the mire of gossip. It's above the negativity. It's above the hopelessness. It's an intellectual view of the world that says these things are good, right, just, whole, exemplary. These are virtuous. These are excellent things. And to these things, Paul says, dwell on these things. Think on these things. Allow these things to fill your mind. Allow these things to frame the way that you respond to society. You don't respond based upon emotion. You respond based upon what is true and what is right, what is honorable, what is just. Paul tells the Philippians to think on these things. And this next set, to me, is much more absent in the Christian world. Because we all would esteem these things easily, very easily, right? Virtuous, just, all these things, absolutely right. We got to do what's right. But then Paul, out of the next three, two of them, he's going to use terms that are, these are the only time they're ever used in the New Testament. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. All of these are lumped under what we would just simply categorize, and he later says, if there is anything praiseworthy, if there's anything that is worthy of praise, think on these things. The term pure, when he says whatever is pure, this is literally undefiled by the world, unsullied, unmarked. You know, there's something absolutely pure about the laugh of a baby. You hear it, and you can't help. I mean, you can be having the worst day ever, and a baby giggles, and you're going to smile. Because there's something just innately pure about it. Like, that should exist. It is right in the world that this exists. This purity is found in the way in which we view things, in which we never want them to change. As though they innately itself, it has a holiness to it. Think about the image of the purity of freshly fallen snow that's been untrampled by a snow machine. Right? It's just pure. It's beautiful. There's something innately wondrous to it. Or the picture looking out of a landscape that has been unaltered by human machinery. There's something pure about it, almost something holy about it. And it evokes something in us that we just go, this is good. Like, I love this. Now we get, I think in Christian society, we get kind of weirded out by that because you might go like, oh, well, they're just a bunch of nature nuts, you know, like just a bunch of granola loving tree huggers. And you go, but do you realize this is what it looked like in the garden? Unsullied, unbroken, pure, as it ought to be, right? And there's something about it that is just right. When we think about that purity in that sense of the created order, we also think about that when we see that old couple sitting side by side in the restaurant and he leans across the table and kisses her on the cheek. And you go, that's as it should be. Right? Or, two kids of different color out playing in the street, having a grand time with each other, and you go, it's as it should be. Right? There's something pure about it. And whatever is pure, think on these things, because there's lots that's not. There's lots that is marred by this world. In fact, it seems like the world's main goal is to sully everything. That's why they're remaking all of our childhood movies from the 80s, right? They're just sullying everything. And they're running out of stories is really what they're doing. Whatever is pure, meditate on these things. Think about these things. That was a joke, by the way. Those were terrible movies. Whatever is lovely, he says next. This word is one of the two words that's only found here in the New Testament, and it literally means that which calls forth love. When you look upon it, you long to love it, not just admire it, not just see it as pure, but you go, I love this. I love this. Why is it that people travel the world to see art? Go to the Sistine Chapel and stand with, get a neck crick, and sit there and just look at it. And you imagine that dude laying on his back with a little candle sitting there painting stuff, right? Forever. And then taking in the wonder of it all. And we as a society, when it comes to things of beauty, they call forth love in us, an admiration of it. I go, I love this. I love this picture. I love this poem. I love this scene. I love this experience. I love the impression. I love the feeling that I get from looking at this, right? Whatever is lovely. If we were to attend a wedding in which the groom wore a Larry the Cable Guy flannel shirt, I know Christians aren't supposed to know about Larry the Cable Guy, but I apologize for that, and I pray for the people in Papua New Guinea. And if you don't know that, that's terrible. Anyways, so if the groom wears that and the bride wore her bathrobe over some Daisy Dukes and a halter top, we would or should probably say there's something wrong with this, right? There's nothing involved in this that's making me go, oh, isn't that lovely? This is me going, this is a reality television show is what this is, right? Why is that? Because a wedding is supposed to call forth the loveliness of marriage. Every marriage that I've ever performed, every wedding I've ever performed for a new couple reminds me of the beauty that God has called me into in marriage with my wife. And awaken in me the loveliness that is marriage. That I love God's plan for marriage, even though the world hates it, even though we see over and over and over again a faulty picture of it. Marriage is intended to evoke in us lovely. Whatever is lovely. Think on these things. It reminds us that there is something about this that is pure and sacred, and it calls out love in me. Does that sound weird in a Christian context? Like to say, you know, for us to say something to the effect of, it is a Christian experience to go look at art and to listen to beautiful music. We go, that sounds so strange. It used to not be. This is why the art that you travel around to see in the world, most of it has Christian themes to it. It's because those artists said, I want to create something that makes people look at it and goes, isn't God beautiful? Look at what He has done. Look at His wonder. Look at His look at the fact that He's given man the ability to carve something that looks like it should start breathing. Whatever is lovely, think on these things. And whatever's commendable. Whatever's commendable, admirable. This would be the term to say, you've got to come see this. You have to see. If you're ever there, you've got to go see. You got to go do this. You got to go check this out. You got to come look at it, right? Come see the northern lights. They're out right now. You need to come outside and look up. You need to see this. You need to come stand over the Grand Canyon. Come look at it. Don't just drive by. Get out of the car. Come stand. Come look at this. This is admirable. This is commendable. You should do this. Not just it's good, but you need to see this. You need to participate in this. You need to come alongside this. It deserves praise. You need to come see this painting. You need to listen to this melody. These things are worthy of our accolades. We, of course, must use caution that we don't commend things which are not commendable. And there's always a challenge in that. Again, if the movies or shows that you watch are not admirable, don't watch them. you wouldn't recommend me watching them as your pastor, don't watch them. It's a very simple rule. When he describes the first three, he says, if anything is excellent, this literally means if it's morally good, it's morally right. And then if anything is praiseworthy, literally upon seeing it, it would cause you to turn to God and say, God, thank you for creating this. Thank you that you made this. I behold the sunset and I'm in wonder, God, because you made this. He says, now dwell upon these things. Think upon these things. Meditate upon these things. Mull these things over in your mind. Don't simply take the factual information of justice and right and all of virtuous and all of these things, but take the... God didn't just make things to be morally right. He also made things to be innately beautiful and lovely. And the reason I think we have such a tension on that is when we make a statement like, God is good, God is just, God is right, we would say amen. But when we say God is lovely, God is beautiful, God is all to be desired, and we're like, that feels weird. But it ought not. Because the laugh of a child takes away the angst of the fact that North Korea can blow us up as we sit here right now. Because there is something that is beautiful in this moment of the innate creative nature of God. Now dwell upon these things. The gospel of Jesus Christ has liberated you from a world of darkness where there's really no moral good and there's innately no beauty. Do you think about that? You know, when we talk about most of the time when we talk about debating worldviews with people who hold a different worldview, a lot of times my nature is to jump to morality. Basically say there is, without a moral law giver, there is no such thing as moral law. So you cannot take something like, it's morally wrong for you to murder me. That doesn't exist. The best I can say is, it's very inconvenient for society if you murder me. And even if it's not inconvenient for society, it's inconvenient for me. So please don't murder me, right? But we know that there's something innately evil about it. But realize this, there's the counter side of it, that if there is no gospel of Jesus Christ, everything that we as human beings look at and call beauty is nothing more than chemistry and physics. It's nothing more than I see a spectrum of light array that hits a neural optic in my eyeball, is processed into electronic synapses in my brain that opens up dopamine into my bloodstream and I experience euphoria. That sounds a whole lot less than I saw the sunset and it was wonderful. And God gave that to me. One of those we know to be scientifically true, but there is no such thing as beauty in that. And yet we know that beauty exists. We know that purity exists. As we've been liberated from this world of darkness, where there is no moral good and no actual beauty, let your thoughts be in line with the truth of God's word. Let the reality of God changing us and exchanging our lies for truth and those things that were not dishonorable for His honor and His righteousness. Those things that were not pure in and of ourselves, that He gave us a new nature and a new way of viewing the world, that He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. We are no longer stained by sin in Him. All of these things, let your thoughts be in line with the truth of God's Word. All of it, even the hard parts of it. Even the parts where you're sitting here going, yes, I agree, but what about when the world's not just? What about when the world's not beautiful? What about when it's not good? And Paul says this, He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Paul doesn't just throw out these ideas and say, aren't these good? Aren't these nice? He lifts up his own life. And guys, this is a scary thing for us as believers because we don't really, we think that that's self-promoting. But this is what we are called to do as believers. I saw a statement the other day that I thought was just brilliant. It said, be the person that you needed when you were a younger you. Be the person that you needed when you were a younger you. Paul says, everything that you've learned, received, heard, and seen in me, I modeled it to you. I modeled this for you. When it was hard, I still found joy in the Lord. It wasn't that I didn't weep. It wasn't that I didn't cry. It wasn't that I didn't suffer. It wasn't that I didn't experience all of these things. But I modeled for you that there is truth. There is that which is honorable. There is that which is just. There is that which is lovely and beautiful and pure. Everything that you've seen in me, do. Don't just think about these things. Do them. Do them. Live truthfully. Live honorably. Live with a sense of genuine virtue. Live in this excellencies of God's standard of life. Live loving beauty. Loving that which calls out love. Do these things. Right information must translate into right living. If it does not do so, right information becomes an idol itself. Becomes something that we want to pursue to have right information. And James tells us, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. What? Do what it says. Live it out. This book was not something that we were called to just simply memorize as though we'll stand before God and say, God, these are the things that I memorized from your word. I love a video that's been around for a little while by a guy named, it's a little clip of a guy named Francis Chan. And he talks about the difference between memorizing and doing. And he says, when my daughter comes into the house and I say, honey, I want you to go upstairs and clean your room. And she goes upstairs, and a little while later, she comes back down and I say, honey, did you clean your room? And she says, no, but I remember what you said. He said, honey, go clean your room. I'm going to invite some of my friends over later, and we're going to study what it might look like if I were to clean my room. I've even memorized it in Latin. No. Do it. Right? Do it. Don't memorize it and just like, oh, this isn't this great information, right? Go love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Take up your cross and follow me. Look out for the widow and orphan. Right? Live generously. Love mercy. Do these things. Don't just memorize them, but live them out. And as such, in a world that is always negative, you can be positive. If in nothing else than this, that the God of peace will be with you. That the God of peace will be with you. C.S. Lewis said it this way, the man who has nothing and God, and the man who has everything and God, both have the same thing. He's enough. He's more than enough. The beauty of the gospel is that we get God. And He transforms our dead heart. And He allows us to see the world as it really is. How He designed it to be. And we get to experience the actual genuine brokenheartedness of God over the effects of sin in the world. And we get to fight against it on His behalf, in His name, in His kingdom, to take back people out of that darkness the same way that we were taken back out of that darkness. And we can live virtuously, and we can live loving what is beautiful. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. God, thanks so much that you have not left us in darkness. There's nothing in us that demanded that you save us, which is why we call it grace. And so God, this morning we thank you for grace. We thank you for lifting us out of the kingdom of darkness and ransoming us into your kingdom of light. God, as we think about the discipline of thinking rightly and practicing that right thinking into everyday life, we ask for help. Because we're still broken. We're still so faulted. The world is still so messed up. The news is still so dire. And yet, God, we are called to be a joy-filled, hope-filled people. And so, God, I pray this morning you would help us to be that. God, for us at Galena Bible Church and our brothers and sister from First Baptist Lake Jackson, God, that as we live our lives within the community of the church, that relentlessly hope-filled would be the defining nature of how we are known. So that we can show people the excellencies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, that you would bring people into our lives that we can model it for. God, if there are things in our lives that we don't want modeled, help us in those. Help us to change those things. Help us to lay those at the foot of your cross, Jesus, and allow you, Holy Spirit, to change us from the inside out to love the things that you love. We thank you, God, that you are at work in our hearts. And we love you. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.